Welcome to the FBC Parsons Wednesday Night Bible Study Podcast. We're glad that you're joining us as we study God's Word together.
We'll be in Acts chapter 13 tonight, and we'll try to cover through the end of the chapter. If we don't get to the end of it, that's okay. All right, so I'll give you a quick snapshot of what we talked about last week briefly. This is the beginning of Paul's and Barnabas' first missionary journey in the book of Acts. And so we're really kind of getting and following along the theme verse of the book of Acts. Remember, Acts 1:8, you know, that you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. We're moving into ends of the earth. And so can you put up the map for me? Everybody likes pictures. Perfect. And so they started out, down in Jerusalem, hopped on a ship, went up to Cyprus, where Barnabas was from. And then they, you know, basically got a chance to lead the governor of Cyprus to the Lord. This is in the first couple of chapters, first few verses. Even though they dealt with the opposition and spiritual warfare of Bar-Jesus, the magician. And Paul basically, like, made him go blind through the, God. It was kind of cool. And anyways, the governor got saved, and then they moved further north. And this point, kind of when they got landed, if you remember, John Mark basically dips out. Remember, we talked about this a little bit. It was really Paul and Barnabas who were called to this journey through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit said in chapter 13, it is, let me go back. Verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down. So right here, or in verse 2, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So again, they're the two that were called to this, and so they go on to Antioch, which is a very familiar, if you've been around church long enough, you've heard the name of the city, Antioch. And this is a region from which Paul was from. It was a very harsh journey to get to where they were going. And so they begin to, in Antioch, they go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Why? Because if you want to find church people at church, you go on, it's like going to church on Sunday, all right? It's just what it is. You wouldn't want to show up and find a bunch of church people on Thursday at 1:30, unless we had Chick-fil-A in the parking lot. So, but that's what they did, and they began to listen, and then basically the person over the synagogue says, does anybody have a word? So basically he's like, here's an open mic. And Paul goes, you know it. And so Paul gets on the mic, basically, and he begins to share Jewish history. And he starts from Exodus and basically walks all the way through the Old Testament. And can you show the other picture for just a moment? And what he does in his, and this is why we kind of stopped there last week, is he basically tied the Old Testament with New Testament covenant in Jesus. And so this is a picture, if you remember this picture from last week, those of you, there's several of y'all that are new to this. This is a list of every single Old Testament prophecy fulfilled in the New Testament. So you see that there's a ton of them, all right? And so I'm not making this stuff up. Somebody way smarter with an engineer brain obviously took the time to create this. And that's kind of where we landed. We kind of stopped really at the end of him kind of wrapping up the Old Testament, talking a little bit about John the Baptist as kind of the one who was preparing the way of the Lord. You know, John the Baptist in the New Testament. And now we get to Jesus, and we'll have some more fun tonight. We're going to have a lot of fun. All right, here we go. Let's read 26 through 37. It says, brothers, son of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who were now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you good news that what God promised the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Verse 34, And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he had spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, which is Psalms 16:10, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Okay, so there's a whole lot of words in here. And so there's a, I want to stop right here last week because there's a pivot in the message and in his sermon, if you will, that he goes from they to you, all right? It makes it very personal, all right? So he moves from third person to second person, to you, to we, whatever, you know? And he begins to declare in verse 26 to his audience, really, that salvation is for all through Jesus, on whom John the Baptist heralded, right? You know, John prepared the way, and so it's provided for all. Romans 1:16 says it this way, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. I always say it like this, God is an equal opportunity offender. One of my favorite verses, I think I've shared this before a couple weeks ago, but in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, it says, after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number from every nation, every tribe, people, and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Okay, so again, showing you that, like, not just people that live in Tennessee or the United States or Parsons, Tennessee are going to wind up in heaven, but every tribe, nation, peoples, languages, a great multitude that no one can number, right? And so, again, just evidences that, like, Jesus, you know, provides salvation for all people. And we'll come back to that pretty hard at the end of tonight, all right? But I want you to see there's a problem that he presents to these people. And it's a problem that's been pretty consistent up to all throughout this text. He produces two questions, really. And the first one is, if Jesus is the Messiah, why did the Jewish leaders fail to recognize him as such? Why am I going on a missionary journey to tell about the crucified, risen Savior of the Lord Jesus Christ if all these Jewish people should have recognized Jesus to be as such? I mean, that, we have the graphic, right? Oh, I showed you a moment ago. There's a reason for this. Well, it says right here in verse 27, notice, it says they did not recognize him because they were blind because of their power and pride. It was more important to them than to actually consider that, you know what, maybe this Joker, Jesus, is the real deal. You know, they didn't weigh it, they didn't measure it, they just, you know, kicked it to the curb. You remember, I don't know if you remember this, back in Deuteronomy, I can't remember the exact reference right now, but I just remember this. This was at a Bible study probably a couple months ago now. You remember that whenever someone came and spoke as if they were speaking from the Lord, it was in Deuteronomy that they were to test them and through the evidences, and if they were, they were to listen to them. If they weren't, then they were to stone them, right? And so even here, we don't ever really see them do either one. And so it's kind of interesting how that kind of plays out. But in verse 27, it says this, nor understand the utterances of the prophets. Remember the role of the prophet. Prophet takes what God says and tells it to the people, right? From top to bottom, priest from bottom to top. And so, you know, you have all of these in the Old Testament, like Jeremiah or Isaiah. I mean, there's a ton of them, right? And people don't listen. It's really kind of funny to me because the people of Nineveh listened to Jonah and he didn't even want to go, right? He just said a 5-word sermon and like the whole city's like, we repent, and they put on sackcloth and ash and you're like, but Israel, nope, you know? And so the point of that is those who are ignorant of the written word will inevitably be ignorant of the living word. I mean, the fact that they had the Old Testament, right? Listen, they studied this. Remember, we talked about this in big church where if you were a Jewish boy, then by the time that you were probably about 14 years old, you memorized large chunks of the Old Testament. There were some of them, the whole books you would memorize. It was just the expectation. You would be very familiar with the first 5 at least. you know, and you could read and you studied. And as you got older, there was a chance that, you know, you would be set aside like Paul was to probably at some point become a Pharisee. And so right here, they ignored the living word, you know, John 1:1. And it's the same argument that Paul's making. It's the same one that Peter makes back in Acts 3, 13 and 14. We talked about this. It's the same argument that ends with Stephen in Acts 7, verse 51, that ends with him being stoned to death. You know, he's like, well, you should have listened. but that's the question. Why do they miss it? And he expounds on it. But it brings up the second question. If the Messiah was rejected and died, then does that nullify God's plan? And he answers the question right here in verses 30 and 31. It says, but God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who were now his witnesses to the people. So the answer is no. You know, it was God's plan was fulfilled through them. That was always plan A, and we're going to see that even some more prophetic verses here in the text we just read. And so going back to the graph with a little, you know, the little strands of hair and all that, whatever you're going to call it, if it didn't happen that way, then we couldn't have fulfilled it that way. I mean, we would have had, remember Isaiah 54, which is basically crucifixion, what is it, like 450 years or maybe a little bit longer? I think 1,450 years or something like that. Maybe a little bad on the timeline, before crucifixion was even created. You know, remember the Persians created crucifixion, the Romans just improved on it, all right? And so, but it wasn't practiced at the time that Isaiah wrote about it, you know? So, again, it goes back to, does it nullify God's plan? The answer is no. So he's preaching, I mean, he says it right here in verse 28, and 29 and 30, he says in 28, he talks about the death. And then he talks about the burial in verse 29, that he laid him in a tomb, and then in verse 30, that he raised him from the dead in verse 30. And then even 31, we find that he appeared. You know, I mean, we harp on that as followers of Jesus. These are four important things to talk about: the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the appearance of, to the others, to witnesses, to testify, to witnesses to testify, you know, to be, hey, I saw him, you know, and so that's kind of where it goes. But then he kind of gives this promise, and the promise is really fulfilled, that was laid, the groundwork was laid back in the very first messianic prophecy in Genesis 3:15. Y'all know this one. You know, he may bruise my heel, but I will, you know, crush his head, that kind of thing. I'll put an enmity between me and the woman. And so Genesis 3:15, but he basically fulfills that, and he talks a little bit about that right here in the text. But he brings back up prophecy again. And Paul's using his Jewishness to take advantage of tying the Old Testament and the New Testament and the New Covenant together in Jesus. And remember, he was a Jewish boy. He knows Scripture, so he's just talking, you know, and he's just quoting Scripture because it's memorized in him, you know, and obviously he's filled with the Holy Spirit. So I mean, there's that in there as well for sure. And so he's addressing a synagogue full of Jews, all right, and there are Gentiles in there as well, and so he supports the apologetics of the Old Testament. He quotes Psalms. Chapter 2, verse 7, right here, in verse 33, and it says, read it again. It says, you are my son, today I have begotten you, or forsaken you, some translations say. And so one thing you have to understand about this specific verse that we don't always understand as Americans in the 21st century is this was a prophetic, messianic Bible verse that most Jewish boys and young men would recognize as such. So the fact that he's bringing it up, it's like everybody in here is like, yes. You know, if I said UT football, everybody's like, wait, what? Huh? You know, you just recognize it. You know, it's something that's ingrained in you from birth. So looking back at verse 35, here's my question, where it says, therefore, he says in another Psalms, you will not let the Holy One see corruption. What's significant about that? Why bring that up? Why say that? Jesus died sinless, even though he received our sins. It's just, it's a pretty heavy thing to think about a little bit. But Jesus, the Son of God, when he came out of the womb, and he was the Son of God. And when he stepped out of the tomb, he was still the Son of God, right? You know, the resurrection was the convincing proof of the deity of Christ and his messiahship, right? You know, it helped everybody understand that. I mean, I always go back to like doubting Thomas, right? Because Jesus kind of just, you know, walks to the door and shows up, and Thomas is talking, and he's like, here, just, you know, put your fingers in my holes in my hand, or wrists or whatever, my feet and those kinds of things. So, and the resurrection was God's seal upon the finished and redemptive work of Christ. It always had to happen this way. And so I know we keep going back to this, but it really does, it's kind of a thread. It kind of walks us through all throughout Scripture. The death, the burial, the resurrection, the appearing, all is significant. But notice in verse 36 and 37 right here, as we were kind of talking about, Jesus, the Holy One, the universal King, he did not see decay like David. You know, the people, the Jewish people, had high esteem for people like Abraham and Moses and David. Like, there was a lot. Remember, last week we brought up Matthew chapter 1. If you want to turn there for a second, I'll go back to it for just a moment. It says in verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, from David to Babylon were 14 generations, or the exile, and then from the deportation of Babylon to Christ is 14 generations. And if you go backwards in the genealogy, you see, you see David, and that's, you know, right there in verse 6, and Jesse fathered David, the king. We see that in 1 Samuel, and David fathered Solomon, and the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of, anyways, it goes on and on and on. I wanted to get into all of that right now. But the significance, it even said prophetically that, you know, from the seed of David will come the Messiah, Jesus. And so we see that fulfilled here as evidence in Matthew chapter 1. And the sermon highlights, and so we're gonna pivot and change. So he's kind of done with his sermon here in just a moment. Really highlights his own words of, if you go over just for extra reading tonight, you know, or on the way home, you can listen to it pretty quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 11, where we preach the things that are most important. And we must keep the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus, as recorded in the scriptures, the main thing in everything we say and do and in our ministries. Christ is the hero of the Bible, and he must remain the hero in our teachings and preachings. It's so funny. Our kids have been, we've been doing this kids like little apologetics book or whatever. My middle child's really kind of grabbed to it. And so, and we didn't really spend a whole lot of time on it, but her biggest thing is listening and marketing for logical fallacies that are unscriptural, that are opposite of biblical worldview. And she just picks them up, you know. People will say things, even among Christians, people will say something and she'll just, you know, and like, yeah, same thing. I'll give you a really, really easy example. Probably every one of us that are familiar with in this room. I don't know if you've ever seen it. I might share it on my Facebook if I can find it. There was an interview by Phil Vasher. I don't know if you, I may not be pronouncing his name right now to say it. But he's the guy that created VeggieTales. Everybody's familiar with VeggieTales? And so years, you know, VeggieTales created years and years ago. They still make VeggieTales today. Have you ever noticed that in VeggieTales, you never see Jesus? So there's an interview with Phil Vasher several years ago where he said, you know, my greatest mistake in creating VeggieTales was I did not make Jesus the central theme of those cartoons. Larry the Cucumber Boy, or whatever it was the hero of the stories, not Jesus. And they were biblically founded. So anyways, just another kind of little allegory of our world, that sometimes we like to talk about Jesus, we sometimes think about Jesus, but Jesus isn't always the hero. Jesus isn't always central to our thinking and our theology. And so just things to kind of chew on and think on a little bit. But let's continue to read. All right, 38 through 41. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. All right, let me stop right there. So Paul's getting a little sassy, but as you notice right there in the beginning of it, it says right here, therefore, he shifts to application at this point. So he shared essentially, it's kind of funny because I mean, a lot of pastors, we all kind of model, have our own little way of preaching essentially, but there's some elements that are very consistent even that we follow New Testament as well. And so it's like, all right, well, here's the gospel. Here's what God's word says. How do we apply it? And so he begins to do this. So he asks the question, what does Christ's death and resurrection mean for them, just like it means for us? And so notice two things he brings up that the law cannot provide. Remember, for Jesus, they followed the law. The law, Leviticus, the whole book of Leviticus, if you understand it, it makes it a lot easier to read. It just means holy. All right, all those laws were created to keep the people of Israel a system of holiness that was always determined to fail. I mean, if we're still following it, half of us are breaking them right now, right? By the things that we do, the things that we eat, the things that we wear, I mean, whatever. But two blessings the law couldn't provide, as he says them right here in verse 38, is grace, God's redemption at Christ's expense, you know, where it says, let it be known, therefore, brothers, through the man of forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Like, we receive forgiveness. We receive God's grace at Christ's expense, you know. The law can't provide grace. And the other one is justification. It says right here in verse 39, by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. We are freed. We are seen different. We are proclaimed justified in that. And justification is just a really cool church word. It means that, but where God declares the believing sinner righteous because of Jesus. He sees us through the filter of Jesus, all right? We've talked about that quite a bit before. But the Jews taught that is opposite of this. So what he's saying is kind of pretty radical, okay? So he says, because the Jews believed 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 22 and 23, that I taught that God justified the righteous, but he punished the wicked. And that has been passed down from generation to generation to generation. So you remember the pool of Bethesda? We talked about that before. Oh, that was revival at Corinth. Never mind. But anyways, in John chapter 5, you got this lame man who's been just chilling for like 38 years and been wanting to dip into and a bunch of other invalids and lame and blind. And so the thought is if you're born that way, then there was some sort of corruption or sin by your parent. Our parents, or if it happened some, like, you're 4, 5, 6, 12, 14, whatever, 40, then there was some sin that caused you to experience the spiritual sin caused the physical problem or issue. And so they get that from 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. You ought to read the whole chapter in context. It'll give you a better idea of it. But God here takes that step further, saying, like, not only are the Jews justified and can be saved, but all can be saved. I mean, that's Romans 10, 9 and 10. Or better yet, Romans 3, 9 and 10 says it a little differently. It says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. So I know this isn't the same book that we're looking at right now, but you know, when Paul wrote the book of Romans, he's helping people see that Jews aren't like this higher status of Christians that believe in Jesus than the Gentiles or the Greeks at this time. So he helps them right here. And then in verse 40 and 41, he gives some pretty bold words, beware. I think that's a great word because God doesn't only woo us. He warns us sometimes. in his word about things, to turn God's offer of salvation down is to commit the unpardonable sin. You know, you can't get on the other side of eternity and go, hey, God, I thought I still had a chance. I mean, I thought I was still in line. You know, I grabbed a ticket, but I just haven't punched it yet, you know. And so it doesn't work that way, but God warns them right here. Reminds me of one of my favorite verses, Proverbs 13:20, where it says, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but a companion of fools will suffer harm. You know, it's kind of like the blind leading the blind. We see that all throughout the Old Testament. We talked about that last week. You know, in Judges, several places in Judges, they said the people did what was right in their own eyes. And so just to kind of give you an idea of that. But he goes on to say this in verse 41. He actually quotes Habakkuk 1:5. I like it. He says, look or behold. And so he quotes Habakkuk 1:5, leaving this audience with a choice that every person faces. Accept Jesus and his salvation, or experience eternal damnation. I mean, those are your options, you know? God's grace and love do not cancel his justice and holy hatred for sin. In churches, we love to, as Christians, we love to talk about, oh, man, God's so loving and God's so gracious. His mercy and blessing is amazing. But we forget about his holiness and justice. And he just won't put up with it. I mean, thankfully, we don't have an Exodus 32 moment anymore where, you know, if y'all act up, then, like, me and the other pastors got to come in here with the deacons and, like, slay a few of y'all, and the rest of y'all just got to drink the idol powder, and, yeah, that would be really gross, right? You know, that's one of my favorite stories, by the way. My wife was trying to find a Bible story to go with goodness tonight, and that was the one I came up with. Like, well, he didn't kill them all, you know? So God is still good. He's so righteous and just, anyways. Terrible. I apologize. But understand this. What Jesus accomplished on Calvary, it's not about one's intelligence or their talent, per se, but it's about our heart, you know? And we see this even more so in the next section, okay? So we're going to kind of get to the response point, because this is where I want to really get to tonight. And the truth is this. If you're settled and you're kind of sleepy, I want you to hear this. The gospel is offensive, and the message will either draw people closer to it or push people further away from it. You know, Peter's sermon back in Acts chapter 3, we talked about this, and chapter 5, led to hostility and the persecution of the apostles. Stephen's sermon led to hostility that led to his death. And Paul's sermon, as we're fixing to read, created a difference between those who accepted and those who rejected it. So let's read 42 to the end of the chapter, and then I want to spend some time just camping here for the next 15 minutes, and we'll talk about it. All right. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. So you can see the hunger right here. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading among throughout the whole region, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went on to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So we see right here a really mixed bag of emotions and reactions. And emotions is the wrong word. There were some that were really sold on it. I want to talk about this for a few moments. Verse 42, again, it says, and they went out. The people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. The word beg right here means favorable or an intense interest, right? Paul had that incredible ability to arouse an interest around the gospel. He knew how to connect with people. You know, he knew how to bring it down to their level. He knew how to share it in a way that they understood it and gravitated towards it. And the message was convincing. And if you remember, last week we talked about the history, and we kind of brought it up a little bit tonight. It was convicting by the evidence of the prophecy in the Old Testament, the New Testament, by him bringing in, right, like Psalms chapter 2, verse 7. And it became comforting in its offer because, you know, all of a sudden, you know, they're in a different system. All of a sudden, the Gentiles can, you know, be co-heirs with Christ, the Jesus. And so it just looked very different. This was very attractive because the Jews and the Gentiles had just been told that they could come to God, not by some religious system that's been in place, but by a righteous Savior. So there's a level of excitement, anticipation about what this means for them. But let's continue to read. Verse 43, many of the Jews followed them around, spoke with them. They were wanting to be taught by them. They were curious. Questions. Questions are a good thing. People have biblical questions, and you're learning. It's a good stuff, right? And then he says they urged them to continue in the grace of God. I think that's a really wise statement right there. Continue in the grace of God. I'll tell you why. Real faith is not always immediately recognizable. Let me explain. They need to validate that confession by continuing in the grace of God. Perseverance is a mark of saving faith. However, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Salvation is immediate, okay? I do believe salvation is immediate. But then I turn over to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, where it says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And then they've been, but I did this, I did that, I did this. I went to church, you know, I went to Sunday school, you know, I went to Wednesday night meals, I gave tithe, I went on a mission trip, did all these different things for you, Lord. And he goes on to say, I depart from me, for I never knew you, right? Faith is continuing in the grace of God, as Paul says right here. Charles Spurgeon, after leading a revival of thousands to Christ in the field of Glasgow, England, 100, 200 years ago, was asked by a reporter if all that who professed Jesus as Lord would go to heaven. I liked his reply. Only time will tell if it was genuine. See, John in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, he actually brings this point up. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Just because someone fills a seat in your church or in your life group class, or just because they attend some whatever, does not make them a follower of Jesus. Let me speak euthanese for a second. You're no more, just because you walk into a garage doesn't make you a car, just like going to church doesn't make you a Christian. All right, and so that's what he's helping them understand. He says you've got to chew on this. You've got to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, as he goes on to say in a different letter. But there's this opposition. So they've moved from in 44 through 46, they move from the favor to frustration, the Jews, and they move from this delight to this really a disgust with Paul and Barnabas. And it says in verse 44 and 45, it says, many were inspired by the teaching, but it says, where is it at? 44. It was temporary. It was like, man, that's really awesome. I mean, they got their Jesus high, you know, like, wow, that was awesome. And they're like, wait, what? What'd I hear? You know, what decision was I trying to make? You know, I don't know about this. And so the inspiration really became, you know, indignation for them. And so that's why they says right here in 44 and 45, I like the word jealousy. I mean, I don't know if I really even need to define it, but maybe your Bible says envy, to boil over. It means to boil over with overwhelming desire. Paul's teaching that the Messiah, that they could accept Christ, like Jim was saying, they could accept Christ as a Gentile. They didn't have to get baptized or follow the Torah or receive circumcision and, you know, go kosher and all these other different things. It was a new day for them. And so it was just, again, it goes back to what we talked about all through the book of Acts. It's just appalling and overwhelming. So it goes on to say they contradicted what was spoken. Which means they rejected angrily and bitterly. It would be like me sitting up here preaching, or you're in a life group and you're teaching, or your teacher's teaching, or those of you who are school teachers, you're teaching, and you just have kids that are constantly, I don't agree with that. I don't think 2 + 2 = 4. I think it's 5. Like, you know, they're just constantly just berating them and irritating them, trying to stir up problems, and they were persevering to the point that they had to get basically the mama bears and the dad are the men of in charge of the city to kick them out. But before that, it says they were reviling them, which means blasphemy. They were speaking evil against Christ, rejecting the hope of salvation. So here we are back in dangerous grounds of the unpardonable sin. The Jews' prejudice against the Gentiles cost them their Messiah, it cost them eternal life, it cost them heaven here. At least in this time, who knows, they might have got saved later, but at least in this instance. And so I like it, though, because Paul and Barnabas don't back down. It says right here, they boldly speak out. Why? Because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They knew this was their mission. They knew they were called to this city, regardless of what they were going to experience. But right here is where we get some really deep theological discussion for just a moment. So here we go. Let's just jump into it. Verse 46, judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. And let me read this because I don't want to misspeak this. I really spent some time focusing on this. I encourage you to go back and read it as well. So Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, talking about the Jews, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Again, remember, he just finished this in a sermon. But here it is. They brought the verdict on themselves by their free choice. This passage teaches both the importance of biblical truth, the biblical truth of human responsibility, okay? There is a level of responsibility as humans on our salvation. Like all who go to hell, the unbelieving Jews of Antioch judged themselves unworthy of eternal life by their unbelief. John chapter 3, verse 18 says it this way, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. To keep it real simple, it's this. It's one camp on the we'll call them the right wingers, believe like, I choose whether or not I get saved. The Holy Spirit can prompt me to get saved, but at the end of the day, I choose to take it or not, all right? On the other side of the camp are what I would call your Calvinists, and they believe in basically the idea of irresistible grace, that when the Holy Spirit impresses upon you to get saved, you will be so overwhelmed by the joy and the love of God that you cannot reject it. Okay, that was really short and sweet nutshell, but let's look at the text because I don't want to miss this one. All right, so we see that he begins to quote right here, in verse 47, actually quotes Isaiah 49:6, which I think is kind of cool because it says, I made for you a light for the Gentiles at the salvation to the ends of the earth. So back in Isaiah, like God had already predetermined through his sovereignty that Paul's going to show up in Antioch. He's going to quote this scripture and be like, hey, by the way, like God already kind of knew this was going to happen, so here we go. And then that's where he can say right here that he appointed to eternal life those who believed, in verse 47. And to be appointed to eternal life, I was like, what in the world does that even mean? Like, that sounds like really like a hokey Christian terminology. It means to be inscribed or to enroll somebody, you know, to sign them up on the team, essentially. The statement is the clearest in all of Scripture concerning God's sovereignty and salvation. There is the balancing truth of the doctrine of human responsibility and God's sovereignty. John chapter 6, verse 65, it says, and this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. Okay, so then we go back over here to our left-wing Calvinist view that says, okay, well, nobody can come to salvation unless it's granted to him by God the Father. I agree with that. So here's where I land on it. I'm going to give you a few quotes, and we'll wrap this up, put a bow on it. The matter of human will and divine election is so difficult to fathom or understand that we believe both without being able to comprehend how they fit together in God's mind. But like Doc said, they are together. There is free will, human responsibility, election, predestination, whatever you want to say. So let me give you a couple of both right-wingers and left-wingers in this camp and to give you some thoughts on it. I think they got some good things. So John Phillips, a right-winger, says this, naturally, he can appoint or ordain people to eternal life because he already knows those who will respond and those who will reject his glorious gospel of grace. I think that is great truth in that, you know. Warren Wiersbe said it this way, probably a little bit more of a right-winger, predestination always has to do with our future destiny as believers. It never interferes with our power of choice and moral accountability. God's ability to ordain people to eternal life never operates apart from their ability to obey the gospel as an act of their free will. Again, thinking about Paul. You know, God clearly had a plan for his life in Acts chapter 9, you know, but at the same time, he had to obey the gospel as an act of his own free will. In short, D.L. Moody says it this way, more of a left winger, the elect are the whosoever wills, and the non-elect are the whosoever wants. There you go. And then I'll end with this one, which is out of the commentary by John MacArthur, who is, I would say he's a professing Calvinist, but I'm going somewhere with this. I want to end when it says this. Scripture affirms that those who go to hell do so because they judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. He's referring to verse 46. The elect are saved because God appointed them for eternal life. Verse 48. Those truths form a narrow causeway between two deep chasms. To emphasize either truth at the expense of the other is to plunge oneself into the abyss of doctrinal error. Yeah, you got to leave it for good old MacArthur. So here's the conclusion I leave with. Here's where I land as your pastor. I believe in both. Scripture shows us both. I believe that. But God's sovereignty and human responsibility are two sides, I think, of the same coin. But notice this. Don't miss this. Verse 49 and following. Evangelism always follows true salvation. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. At the end of the day, I could care less if you're a right winger or a left winger as long as you're evangelistic. But if you're a Calvinist that believes in God's wonderful grace, that it's the Holy Spirit's work, then you just all of a sudden discounted the Bible. Where in the world do you not do the Great Commission? Where do you miss Acts 1:8? Like, it is our responsibility as followers of Jesus to evangelize the lost, to share our story with them, share them with the truth, you know? And so, and also when they're soul winning, there's always follows persecution, as we see here at the end.